We're in chapter 2, and here in chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 8, 9, and 10. We covered verse 8 already, so we won't spend any time there tonight, but I'm going to read it just for the context, dealing with Christ being all sufficient. Beware lest any man spoil you, take you captive, seduce you, you know, lead you astray, through philosophy, this would be the philosophies of godless men, and empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All these things that really don't have anything to do with Christianity whatsoever. And then verse 9, which is where we really want to focus tonight. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, verse 10, are complete in him, which is, or who is, the head of all principality and power. We're dealing here with the fullness of God in Christ. The fullness of God in Christ. You know, the Gnostics who were introducing error into the early church, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was fully God. They believed he was touched by God. He had a divine touch. He had shared a portion in some way of, albeit briefly, of the divine, but they didn't believe that Jesus was truly God. But this statement in verse 9 is one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity in all of the epistles, where it says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in Christ, dwells. The word dwells means exactly that, to settle down, to stay, to abide, to be at home. Where do you dwell? Well, God dwells in all his fullness in Christ bodily. And it not only means to inhabit, to live there, but the tense means to continue to abide there, to continue to dwell there. So Christ is the fullness of God. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells bodily, and not temporarily, but permanently. It's not a temporary visitation of a divinity, but God, in the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily in Christ. The forever, from eternity, dwelling of God in the Son, Christ the Son, bodily. So, in this letter to the Colossians, Paul is affirming that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he is not just a superior angel, like some wanted to suggest. He may be a superior kind of angel or more powerful than the rest of them. And you still have people today who say this. The Jehovah Witnesses teach this, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And there are other groups that teach similar things. The Seventh-day Adventists used to teach it. I don't know if they still do, but that was part of their doctrine too, that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. But here you have Paul's very clear assertion that all of the fullness of God, the completeness of the Godhead, or as some versions translate it, the completeness of deity, but the completeness of the triune God forever abides, dwells, remains in Christ. All the fullness. The old theologians called it the sum total of all that God is. The sum total of all that God is, all of his being, all of his attributes reside in Christ. That's powerful. That leaves no room for doubt or dispute as to who Christ is. He is the God-man. He is forever the God-man. The emphasis here is that all of God is in Christ. All of God. The Godhead dwells in him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. That's a very big emphasis, because it means that there is not a distribution of deity or of divinity or majesty where Christ got a portion of God. But sometimes you come across some of these readings of Gnostic heresies where they talk about a distribution of deity, where a portion, a touch of the divine fell upon Christ. But all of God dwells in Christ forever. That's the force of the word, all the fullness of deity resides in him forever, and resides in him forever bodily. So Christ, who is resurrected, the Son of God, came to earth incarnate as a child, grew as a human, and yet crucified, killed, resurrected, glorified, and Christ today is forever the God-man. He's forever the God-man. You never want to get the idea that he's another God or another deity, but he is the sum total of all that God is, just like the Bible says. He is not another God. He's not a second deity, not a different deity, but he is the full embodiment of all that God is. So I want you to notice this word in verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, I like the word Godhead. You find it in quite a number of English versions. Sometimes, though, they translate it deity, and it can be translated deity. Some translate it the divine nature or the divine essence. But I like Godhead. To me, that speaks of the Trinity, the triune God. It's only used three times in the King James Version, the word Godhead. And each time it's used, it's spelled a little bit different, but in every case, it refers to God's divinity and the nature of God. But as descriptive of the Trinity, I like the word Godhead. Dave.
In another Bible translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, renders it, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
The entire fullness of his nature. Yeah, Williams translates it, verse 2, and verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity continues to live in him, or live embodied in him. And Weymouth translates it, for it's in Christ that the fullness of God's nature dwells embodied in him. Godhead, I think, is a good word. And to me, it's a good word descriptive of the Trinity. There are people who take offense or object to the use of the word Trinity because they believe, well, Trinity's not a bad word. They say it doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere. And how can you, what's that?
Neither does rapture.
No, neither does rapture. But
neither does Bible.
They're all words that are descriptive of what the Bible teaches, and Trinity is one of them. Trinity just comes from the word tri. You know, you have a tricycle. It's just it's got three wheels. The old airplanes they had triplanes. They had three wings. A trident had three forks on a pitchfork, or a triangle had three sides. Well, a Trinity, not three gods. Because there is no real good description to compare the Trinity to. Nothing really you can compare it to. But one God in three eternal manifestations, or like the old theologians said, three eternal persons in the Godhead. The only objection that you could raise to the term persons is that to you and me, it means individuals, three separate individuals. Three persons in the Godhead, well, that's three gods. Then you got tritheism, which is the objection the cults raise, that y'all believe in three gods. You got the God the Father's a God, God the Son's a God, God the Holy Spirit's a God. But the Bible says specifically there's only one God. And the Bible does say that very specifically, many times. In the Shema, that the Jews repeat over and over to this very day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He is one. We believe there's only one God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 says, There is no God but one. That's all, just one God. Galatians 3, verse 20, God is one. One. And you've got 1 Timothy 2:5, which tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Over and over, the Bible tells us there's just one God. Judaism is monotheistic, one God. Christianity is monotheistic. We believe in one God, not three. Dave?
And Isaiah 43:10, where the Jehovah's Witnesses take their name, you are my witnesses, that there is no other God besides me. So they got a problem where it says, and the word was God. They said, well, was a God. Okay, that must mean there's a second God.
Right, right, right. This, go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, so I was giving this some thought. That means that when we're baptizing the Holy Spirit, we're baptizing Jesus. And we're baptized in God the Father. I mean, you know, there are descriptive differences in the way God operates. That he's all one God, but he operates, you know, in, I guess it's really, he's all one God, but the way we perceive him in different circumstances or in different ways lends itself to different descriptions. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we always say that, but what does it really mean? It means that he's indwelling us and giving us unction and giving us words to speak, the urges to do things. And that's, you know, we call that being moved by the Spirit. Now, it's still being moved by Jesus, and it's still being doing the will of the Father, but it's all one God.
And Jesus is the Holy Spirit baptizer. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with the baptism of repentance, but one's coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So we have one God. And at the same time, the Bible does teach that Jesus is God. I mean, very clearly, Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They wanted to stone him because they accused him of making himself out to be God. But right from the beginning, when the prophecies of Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and it goes on, it says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 9:6. Yeah. Isaiah 7:14, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, we sang it tonight. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. That's another one the Jehovah Witnesses have a problem with. Yeah, yeah, they do have a number of issues with a number of verses. But Jesus said things like, "I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." He came from heaven. Who could say that? Well, he did come from heaven. I mean, the rest of us came from dirt. And then you've got that passage that
not women, they came from the rib.
They came from the rib, yeah. But they came from us who came from dirt. And you've got John 1:1-3, which I think is one of the best passages in the Gospels to declare the divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, by the way, I see as a synonym for the Son, S-O-N. In the beginning was the Word. Before anything was, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was both with God and he was God. He was with God and he was God. From eternity. And verse 14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's the Word, the Word, the Son, who created everything, which we also saw here in Colossians 1 and verse 16. That says, everything that is created by him and for him. Yes, sir.
And another good one is Zechariah chapter 2, where it says, Lord, in all capital letters, in Hebrew it's Jehovah, so I'm going to read it as Jehovah. For thus says Jehovah of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So Jehovah says,
yes, Jehovah.
Somebody sent me. Wait, who can send Jehovah except Jehovah?
Yes.
And three times in three verses he says, Jehovah sent me.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the Father is God, the Son is God, and yet we only have one God. All the way back in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, we have glimpses of a plurality in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. That's plural. Us, our, who is he talking to? Who's he talking about? Some say he's talking to the angels, but the angels were not made in the image of God. Only mankind is said to be made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. After our similitude, after our resemblance. So the Bible says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Now that's singular. Let us create man in our image, but then God, singular, created him. Male and female created he, singular, them. So you've got singularity, one God, but you've also got plurality. But of all the creatures in the universe, the angels, seraphim, cherubim, only mankind was said to be made in the image of God. Only mankind. You know, we were created. Mankind was created. We did not evolve. And anybody who has any issues with that, you talk to Dave after church. Made in the image of God, the Bible says. We were made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we are also God. It doesn't mean that. But when it says we're made in the image of God, you don't want to draw the wrong conclusions here either and think that God is like us, that he looks like us, that he's just a big man up in the sky. And a lot of times people refer to God that way, you know. He's the man upstairs. He's the big man in the sky, the man upstairs. God's not a big man upstairs. He's eternal spirit, John 4. Yes, sir. You'll get your microphone, brother. One coming to you, Nelson.
So this might be a curveball. Luke 22:69. I know I've prayed, Jesus, intercede at the throne of God, because in Luke 22:69, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. So we're talking about the Trinity, and I'm picturing in my mind by that verse God on his throne and Jesus next door. Now, we know Jesus had a body. So, I mean, that picture just kind of sticks in my mind. Am I thinking wrong that I know we're trying to say he's one triune being, but this gives you a picture of him as a actual physical presence in heaven at, next to the throne of God interceding for us.
Well, Jesus is forever the God-man, and forever has a physical presence, and yet remains eternal spirit, because he can be everywhere at once. God the Father, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we'll ever see God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. They do not have corporal physical existence. No. Even though every now and then I'll hear somebody say that they saw the Holy Spirit, he walked in and introduced himself, and I don't believe them. I'm not that God couldn't do that, but the Holy Spirit is eternal spirit. God the Father is eternal spirit. The Bible tells us no one has seen God at any time, nor ever will. And any manifestation of God would be a manifestation of the Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, who is forever the God-man. And the picture here is a picture. I think that what's being conveyed here is that within the Godhead, there is structure, and there is also order. That Christ willingly takes a subordinate role to the Father. The Son takes a subordinate role to the Father, although he's not inferior to the Father in any way. He's co-eternal, co-equal. They are the same substance. They are one divine substance. And yet the Son takes a subordinate role to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. The Holy Spirit takes a subordinate role also to the Father and the Son. And that's the order in the Godhead. And it's a picture of order also that there is in heaven. There's order in heaven, ranks in heaven. Some beings more powerful than others, cherubim being extremely powerful, seraphim, Isaiah 6 being extremely powerful. And we know that there's some sort of order in the demonic realm as well, the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Just as there's an order, supposed to be an order in the church and an order in the home and an order in society. The Bible talks about man being the head, husband being the head, the wife in loving subjection. This is the way it's supposed to be when everything goes well, when the husband loves the wife as he should and loves her like Christ loved the church. And then the wife can be in a place of loving submission and take a subordinate role, though she is not inferior in any way. She is not in any way inferior to her husband. In some ways, she may be superior. She may have superior intellect. She may have superior spirituality. And yet, the Bible repeatedly says the husband's the head. Also, you know, that's not saying that can't be abused and has been abused by many, many people. Look, woman, you better submit to me because I'm the God of this house and so on. But also, it's a reflection of the order in the church. How can the church have divine order if there's no order in the home, if the husband's not head of the home? I believe in a church there's supposed to be a divine order. There is a pastor, there are elders, there are deacons. I believe those roles are filled by men. Sorry, ladies. I don't believe that women can be pastors. I don't believe women should be pastors. Some are. Some are. They function as pastors. That's between them and the Lord. I'm not the police. So it's not my place to go tell them that you're going to hell, because I don't believe that they're going to hell for that. And yet, I don't believe that's the divine order. I don't believe that's the way God intended for it to be. I don't even know how I got on this. Somehow or another, it's your fault, Nelson. It's your fault. Somehow or another, we were talking about the Godhead and the subordination of the Father, of the Son to the Father. So we also know that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And so you've lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, he told Ananias. Peter told Ananias. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men. You've lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is equated to God, and yet there's still one God. Only one God. So that's part of the mystery of the Godhead. You know, we're made in the image of God. We're not little gods. I was listening to a guy I don't know why I torment myself, but I do sometimes. I was listening to a guy preaching, and he came out with the little gods thing, you know. And here's the logic of it all. What does a dog have when it gives birth? It gives birth to puppies, dogs. What does a cat have? They give birth to cats. Birds lay eggs, and they have little baby birds. So when God gives birth, what does he give birth to? Little gods. And that's what you and I are. We're little gods. Being made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, but that doesn't make us gods. It doesn't make us little gods. The likeness, when the Bible says we're made in the image or likeness or similitude of God, the likeness is not physical likeness. I don't look in the mirror and say, wow, I see God. It's a moral likeness, it's a spiritual likeness, and even an intellectual likeness. When the Bible says we're made in the image of God or a likeness of God, because God made us with a moral compass. Mankind is built, they have built in a moral compass. We know certain things are wrong. We know certain things are wrong. You shouldn't be messing around with another man's wife. You shouldn't be taking things that belong to another person. We know there's things we shouldn't do. We should respect another person's right to life and their right to own their possessions. These things are inherent. You have to dull that conscience to justify believing otherwise. He made us spiritual beings as well, so that we could know him and walk in fellowship with him, like Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with the Lord, to know and love the truth. So that's the likeness that we bear, the likeness of God. And he made us intellectual beings. Unlike any of the animals, any other animals on the planet, we have intelligence. Some, of course, more than others. Some might have intelligence, but not much common sense. Some don't have much of either. But mankind has the incredible capacity to think, to reason, to calculate, to invent. It's amazing the things that the human mind has been able to do. I mean, we live in a world of technological marvels. We really do. That people were able to figure this stuff out and do the things they do. You don't see monkeys doing that or birds doing that. Every now and then somebody will say, well, look, here's proof that we evolved from monkeys, because they're hitting a coconut with a rock, trying to break it open. So they're using tools, and, you know, we evolved from that. But you don't see monkeys forging tools on a on a forge where they're building hammers and axes so they can better open this coconut. That they don't do that. You know, that's not in their, they don't have the capacity for it. But mankind. Well, we have found all kinds of new ways to kill ourselves, for sure. So that's an unfortunate part of man's, I guess, yeah, man's intellect. But, you know, the fact is that we're made in the image of God, the likeness of God, with a morality that, unfortunately, is marred, a spirituality which is misplaced, and intellect, which unfortunately is often used for all the wrong reasons. But even over in the book of James, you've got James writing about our tongue. And he says, you know this tongue, therewith bless we God, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the image of God. We curse men made in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God. He brings out the contradiction. Men are made in God's image, and we're cursing them. I think, an interesting contradiction that even a sinner still bears this inherent resemblance to God, even though it may be badly defaced and marred, yet still. To curse a man made in the image of God, James says, whew, that tongue, you know, it's set on fire from hell. And the new birth changes everything. You get saved and you don't do that stuff no more, right? We shouldn't be doing that stuff anymore anyway. But the idea would be that when we get saved, we are so transformed, our lives are so changed, we think different, we act different, we talk different, we do different, so that more and more there is a Christ-likeness that people see in us. They do see a Christ-likeness in us. You have changed. You have changed. You're not the person you used to be, that's for sure. And that's the whole idea, the image of God being restored, all that defacement. You know, it's like mud got smeared over the mirror. Can't see God in us no more. Can't see Jesus in us anymore. But you get saved and start cleaning the mud off the mirror so that Christ can be seen in us again. But we talking, I think we're talking about the Trinity. We started talking about the Trinity. And mentioning that there were no real adequate illustrations of the Trinity, some of the more interesting ones I've heard is that, well, think of God like a pizza, and you just cut it in three big sections. So, you know, that's like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit one. What's wrong with that illustration? Well, yeah, what you have with any illustration like that, or the illustration of an egg, you know, you take an egg and it's got three parts. You got the shell, you got the white, and you got the yellow, you got the yolk. So that's like God. He's one egg, but he's got three parts. The problem with illustrations like that is that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So all of God is in Christ. God is not one part Father, one part Son, one part Holy Spirit. All of God is in Christ. But you know, all of God's also in the Father, and all of God's also in the Holy Spirit. And yet we only have one God. And while that's not expressly stated, it is evident that where God is, all of God is. Everything God does, all of God does. Anyway, Christ is fully God. Verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, we're going to have water baptism next month for those who have committed their lives to Christ and have never been water baptized. We baptize in the name of Jesus. And the Bible in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you read in the book of Acts, they went out, made disciples, and baptized every single one of them in the name of Jesus. They never baptized a single person in the entire book of Acts in any other name except for the name of Jesus. And that so struck me that, and of course, when you read this verse, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all of God's in Christ. And then you read Romans 6, who was it that died for us? We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. Who died for us? What is baptism? It's a picture of death. You're buried underwater. Buried. That's burial. And you're raised to new life in Christ. That's the picture of water baptism. Christ died. He rose to new life. We're buried with him in baptism. Everything you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, the Bible says. So we baptize in the name of Jesus. And when people have an argument, I just say, well, look, verse 9, Colossians 2, 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
In Matthew 28, where it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, there's several different words in Greek for in. This one is normally translated as into. So he's saying baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you know, in, I think in Proverbs it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We start out not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when we get baptized, we're now in that name. So it's not saying this is the formula. It's saying you're moving to a different spiritual place.
Amen. And, you know, if folks come and they say, I'm baptized, I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't take an issue with that. You're just as saved. But if we're going to baptize you, it's going to be in the name of Jesus. The one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I'm not going to kick somebody out because a person said the wrong
word. You were baptized in the wrong formula. All right, verse 10. We still got a few minutes. Look, verse 10. We rolling right along. And you, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete. And that word means to be filled up, to be filled to the full. In him, in Christ, who is the head, the chief, the supreme, over all principality and powers. He is the one before whom all others are subordinate. And principality and power, if those words look familiar, it's because they are the same words over in Ephesians 6. They are the same words. Principality is the Greek word arche. It's where we get words like archangel. It means first ones or those of highest rank and authority. It can refer to angelic authority, like Michael, the archangel, but it can also refer to human authorities, governments, kings, princes, emperors, Caesars, prime ministers, presidents, so forth. Could also refer to fallen angelic powers. And then you've got the word powers, principality. He's the head of all principalities and powers, verse 10. Powers is the Greek word exousia, which means also rulers or dominion, potentates, authorities. It means all of that. It's basically the powers that be. The Bible uses that term to refer to human powers, but it also uses that word over there in Ephesians 6 to speak of the powers of darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that's exousia, the same words, principalities, arche, powers, exousia, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So against wicked spirits in high places. So Christ is head over them as well. He's the one who has supremacy over all. He has supremacy over earthly kings, over angelic beings, over all of heaven, and of course, over all the powers and principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in high places. The one who has supremacy over all dwells in you. He dwells in you. And he says, I give you authority over these principalities and powers to tread on serpents and scorpions, authority to cast out demons. You are complete in him. When he says you are complete in him, Christ does complete us. We need nothing else. For instance, you don't need anything else or anyone else to be saved. He's the complete package. You have Christ, you have everything that there is to be saved. You don't need Christ and anything else. You don't need Christ and a message from the UFOs that are channeling through some trance medium. This is growing increasingly popular in the United States, where people claim to be getting messages from UFOs, from the mothership out there, that, and they go into trances and they channel these messages to people, and they build entire religions around these things. Yeah, they're demons, of course. They're demonic powers. You don't need a revelation from an angel or from an alien or from your dead Uncle George, who some people think they're getting messages from beyond. Yes, sir.
Okay, there's a video out in the hallway called Alien Intrusion, I believe. And the guys interviewing all these people found that those that said they were taken on board UFOs, it usually happened multiple times. Some of them got saved. And then the next time the so-called aliens came back, the people would say, Jesus, help me! And the aliens would screech and vanish. Now, why would an alien from 200,000 light years away be afraid of the name of a Jewish carpenter who lived in a little village over in Judea and has been dead for 2,000 years?
Exactly. It tells you their origin. By the way, if you haven't seen that video, that's a very good video to watch. Alien Intrusion. It's and there's a copy of it out there. You can take it, watch it, just bring it back. Just bring it back. You are complete, verse 10. You are complete in him. You don't need anyone other than Jesus to complete you. You know, my single brothers and sisters, you are complete in him. You don't have to have a spouse to complete you. You don't have to. If the Lord gives you one, praise God. But if not, you're still complete in him. You are complete in him, complete in Christ. You can have a complete life in servitude of the Lord, serving the Lord to fulfill God's plans and purposes for your life. I believe that we all ought to let verse 10 ring in our ears, that we are complete in him, the one who is the sum total of all that God is, all of his attributes, all of his being. The one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, we are complete in him and only in him. Only in him. You are incomplete no matter how successful you are in this world, how educated you are in this world, how rich or famous you get in this world. You are incomplete if you do not have Christ in you. You are definitely incomplete no matter how many people are surrounding you. But in Christ, even if you feel like you're all alone in this world, you are still complete. You are complete in Christ. For instance, you're completely saved. What else do you need to save you besides the Lord Jesus Christ? And nobody is half saved, by the way. We talk about people being half saved sometimes because, you know, they get a little bit religious and they're still halfway in the world. But there's really no such thing as being half saved. You're either saved or you're lost, one way or the other. And if you're saved, then you're completely his. And if you're saved, then you are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. Not partially forgiven, but completely forgiven. And you are completely His. You belong completely to Him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I believe you're also completely equipped, because the one who lives in you is greater than the one in this world. And we can do all things through Christ, who gives us strength, and He gives us authority over all the powers of the enemy. I believe we are completely armored and equipped to do battle with whatever forces we have to, whatever temptations we have to, whatever weaknesses we may be dealing with. In Christ, we are complete. We just have to trust Him and believe. We just have to believe Him. And do whatever battle is necessary. Because I'll tell you something else. We are also completely without excuse if we falter and fail, because we've got everything we need in Him. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. That's the song we sing sometimes. He's all I need. He's all I need. So, what excuse can we offer Him if we falter and fail? I believe we are equipped, we are completely equipped to witness, to share our faith, to pray. You are a child of the Father. You are completely equipped to pray. Cast out demons, pray for the sick. You can pray for the sick. You're completely equipped to walk victoriously over sin. And completely without excuse if we fail to do so. I'm going to quit there tonight. We did cover a couple of verses. Good comments and interaction, always good. How about we pray before we dismiss? Father, thank You for the opportunity tonight to open Your Word and to study together. And I pray, Lord, that each of us take important things home with us to ponder, to assimilate, that we might grow through it. Lord, bless us as we go. Keep us in Your way. Strengthen us for the journey. Bless those who have needs. Heal those who are sick among us. Use us for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I believe Brother Bob has a song queued up. Woo!